Welcome back to Word and Table, a bi-weekly podcast on liturgy, sacraments, and the great tradition of Christian worship and why it is vital in our world today. I'm your host, Alex Wilgus, and I am here, as usual, with Father Stephen Gauthier. Welcome back, Father Stephen.
Good to be back.
Father Stephen is the canon theologian of the Diocese of the Upper Midwest in the Anglican Church in North America.
I might add, Alex, that I'm actually director of formation for the Greenhouse mission movement. I want to give Greenhouse credit. Greenhouse is actually known officially as the Society of St. Paul the Evangelist.
Yes. Well, so tell us briefly about Greenhouse. What is Greenhouse?
Well, Greenhouse is a movement that promotes lay catechesis. So you're basically lay evangelism.
Yes.
And tries to equip people who are performing lay and integrated into the church. And so I help in that role in helping to prepare our catechists.
And
also later on, people are preparing for ordination.
And boy, do we appreciate it.
Well, I appreciate that.
Spent, you know, about 5-6 years as a catechist in the Greenhouse movement before being ordained. So we're really happy to have you here. So it was canon theologian of the Diocese of the Upper Midwest and the... Director of Formation of the Greenhouse Movement.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Great. So today, Father Stephen, I wanted to go back to another father of the church. This one, the one I wanted to talk about has maybe my favorite name of all of them, Basil the Great.
Yes, yes.
It makes me think of the plant, I think, but I always get a little scent of basil in my nose when I read about Basil.
I should tell you, a lot of people might think, well, gee, you know, there's that famous church in Red Square.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
you know, in Moscow, St. Basil's, but actually that's a different St. Basil.
Okay.
That's not the one we'll talk about today. Basil the Great is what we're talking about today. One of the really great figures in the patristics.
Now, the Great was not his last name. I assume that's a fix later.
We call him Basil of Caesarea, although he was called the Great immediately after his death. He played, we'll talk about him, he played a vital role. He certainly deserves the title. But Gregory was actually called Basil of Caesarea. Caesarea, this is not the Caesarea we think of from the Bible. This is a Caesarea in the middle of today's Turkey in an area called Cappadocia. Actually, he's called one of the three Cappadocians. Three of the great figures of the Eastern Church were called the Cappadocian Father.
Oh, okay, so he's one of a set?
One of a set.
Okay.
Yeah. You probably, if you see icons, you often see three guys dressed up with stoles around their necks. It's probably the three Cappadocians.
Okay. So did they know each other?
Yes, they certainly did. Actually, what happens is Gregory of Nyssa, or Nyssa, however you want to pronounce it, was actually his brother. So Basil of Caesarea, his brother was Gregory of Nyssa.
Okay.
And also his best friend from school days. He went to school in three different universities, we'd say today, and he ended up in Athens, and he met Gregory of Nazianzus, and they became great friends.
Yeah.
With lifelong friendship. Actually, Gregory of Nazianzus wrote a fabulous letter describing their friendship in their school days that people still read.
Okay.
You know, on his feast day. It's a beautiful letter about Christian friendship can be.
Yeah. Okay. So I've heard that name, Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa.
Very important people. There are three Cappadocians. The way to think of them in this way, Basil was the practical guy. That's why he said such a huge influence. We'll talk about all the practical things he did. Gregory of Nazianzus was an orator. He's a really great writer.
Mm-hmm.
Gregory of Nyssa is really the deepest of the thinkers of those three. They're all great men, but I think Basil is very much a man of action. He's a great writer, but he's a man of action. You know, we think of him that way.
Mm-hmm.
And Gregory of Nazianzus, again, wrote very, very well.
Mm-hmm.
Great orator. Yeah.
So tell me, so Basil is a great, like Gregory the Great. Or Leo the Great. There's just a few the greats out there.
There are no Basils the pretty good.
So did this qualify him to be not just a church father, but also a doctor?
Actually, he's one of three. That's not automatic, but it is true that he's one of not just a special group. Doctors, as we talked about, doctor, the Latin word doctor means teacher, a very high-level teacher. We think PhD, that kind of teacher, a doctor, from Latin docere means to teach, and Church Latin we pronounce it that way. And what happens here is they call the three ecumenical doctors. Ecumenical means universal. You know, everybody can learn from these guys.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, every bishop is a teacher in his own diocese, but these are the universal teachers. And this was two of the same. We have, we have Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil.
Mm-hmm.
But we have a third one this time is John Chrysostom,
the
great preacher.
Yeah.
The greatest preacher of the Eastern Church.
Mm.
He's sort of the, he's sort of in a lot of ways to the Eastern Church what Augustine is in the West.
Yeah.
He
yeah.
read a tremendous amount.
Mm-hmm.
If you read nothing else, you read John Chrysostom.
No, we close with a few prayers by Chrysostom mm-hmm. pretty typically.
Yeah. So if you three bishops and an icon, the odds are that the Cappadocians would be he and his brother, mm-hmm. Basil, and his brother, Gregory of Nyssa. And that would, you know, add on to them, Gregory Nazianzus.
Mm-hmm.
But the other possibility could be, John Chrysostom and he,
okay.
and, you know, Gregory of Nazianzus. And that would be the three ecumenical doctors.
Okay.
The
okay.
universal teachers of the Eastern Church.
Okay. So let's set the scene for Basil the Great. What was his major contribution?
He was a good friend of Athanasius, but some people call him the second Athanasius.
Mm-hmm.
He was really, you know, we had an episode on Athanasius who was vital in, you know, in defending the divinity of Christ. And what we worked out here is basically what Basil does. It's an incredible contribution. He basically consolidates the victory at Nicaea.
Okay, because, so at Nicaea we've got the famous showdown with Arius, who's saying that Jesus is not divine. But then after that, there's some that it's not like the heresy that Jesus isn't of the same substance.
Oh,
the
no, bad
goes
idea.
Away.
Ever just goes away.
Right, so it's hanging around for a while. So you're saying that Gregory,
they're like dust balls. They'll hang around under the furniture.
Yeah.
You know?
So you're saying that Basil. Really kind of seals that deal.
Well, there was a lot of resistance to Nicaea. We, mm-hmm. talk about a period of reception, including the emperors. He had to stand up to one of the emperors who actually threatened him pretty severely, but he wouldn't back down. And then they moved from open Arianism to something we call semi-Arianism.
Mm.
For example, remember the actual word that they had in Nicaea was the Greek word. Remember, ousia meant substance.
Yeah, and like the whole being. Thing was over is...
And homo means the same. So we say homoousios, of this, you know, one in being with the Father, we say in the Creed. Well, they suggest it's sort of funny in Greek because the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet is the letter iota.
Uh-huh.
It's like an apostrophe. Looks like, yeah. an apostrophe. And if you put that in the middle of homoousios, it becomes homoousios, and that's Greek for not of the same substance, but of a similar substance.
Okay, so first they it was like, okay, maybe Jesus and the Father aren't totally of the same substance, but almost of the same substance.
Yeah.
Okay.
So he has to fight that off. But at the end of the day, his big contribution is he dies 2 years before the second ecumenical council, you know, which would be Constantinople in 381. But by that time, one of the big things was he basically not only has successfully defended the Nicene position and reinforced it. Another thing he did was great is there are a lot of terminological problems
mm-hmm.
because people didn't use the same words consistently. You have to look at everybody's word and then the definition they gave. So he basically gets to us what we have to this day, a final definition of what the terms mean.
Okay.
That we, some people would use to talk about an ousia, to talk about the, we talk about being in Greek, as being of the three persons, what we call the persons, and sometimes of God, the oneness. And he basically made sure to distinguish those. Ousia is going to talk about from the common to the particular. The uh-huh. common is the ousia. That's what they share.
The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit
share that. And
yeah.
that's the only time you'd use the word ousia. He's the one who did that. We'll never use it in any other context.
Okay.
That's the only meaning is the commonality and the hypostasis. You know, there are each of the three hypostases.
Right.
You know, the hypostasis is what we, again, from the Latin term person.
Yeah.
So he standardized that terminology because even in Nicaea, it wasn't yet standardized.
So he helped clarify that when we're talking ousia, we're talking about what's common,
what's
to, the
common
Father,
to the Father,
Son, and
Holy
Spirit.
Spirit.
But when we're saying hypostasis, we're talking about what's distinct.
What's distinct?
Between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Why the Father okay. is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit.
And they were getting that muddled up before.
Right. People okay. would use the terms because they were generic terms. They said they define what they meant and say, why don't we just use each term in a single way?
Okay.
He
yeah.
did that.
Okay, that makes sense. If you decide to go and read a little bit into early Trinitarian debates, you can tell how useful that is.
Yeah, when I teach Trinitarian theology, like to our ordinands and things, I say, let's start out, it's sort of like a wedding.
Mm-hmm.
You do weddings, you start out, everybody, let's start in the front. Here's your places. Now
yeah.
that we know where we're trying to go, now we can figure out how we get there.
Okay.
And so you start out with the ultimate language we all agreed upon, thanks to Basil, and things, and others worked it out. And then we won't get mixed up when people use the terms in a sort of fluid sense, redefine them differently. We won't get mixed up.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So he helps with the Trinity. Has he helped do anything else doctrinally?
Oh, big time. Right. When it comes to Nicaea, we simply say, I believe in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
and people
yeah.
say, well, what exactly is that? You know, basically, are we talking about a person? Are we talking about, the Trinity? Or is it just sort of an essence? Or what is it? An emanation or something? What is it exactly? So he really, he's the one who helps establish definitively the notion. He wrote a treatise on the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. Where he makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, an equal member, of the Trinity. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified.
Right, right.
Who's spoken to the prophets.
So he's equal with the Father and the Son on that level.
Right,
and
he would actually basically say shares the same substance. You know, again, they won the common ousia, right?
Right, right. Okay. So those are his big doctrinal contributions.
Yeah, quite a contribution. He really helps to not only does he help to defend against the assault, but he helps to clarify
mm-hmm.
and also to really bring us to new places with the Holy Spirit, to mm-hmm. really put it, articulate what right. do we really believe about the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Other than I believe in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. What do you mean by that? Yeah.
Equal to the Father and the Son. Same substance with the Father as similar, the same glory, mm-hmm. honor and glory.
Right. But you said earlier he's a practical guy, a churchman. So tell me more about that. How does he help with the practical life of the church?
Well, one thing is, what's more practical for the church than our liturgy, our worship? Well, he actually, when he came to his diocese, he became a bishop. We'll talk about his, I think, biography a little bit. But when he became a bishop, he felt he had to reform the liturgy. Mm. And so what he did is he wrote, for example, one of the great Eucharistic prayers. There are two in the Eastern Church. One from John Chrysostom and one from him. And the one, they still use his prayer. We use it, by the way. If you use the 1979 Book of Common Prayer, Eucharistic Prayer D is based on his Eucharistic prayer.
Oh, okay.
In the East, they call Eucharistic prayer called an anaphora. It means an offering in Greek. Mm-hmm. The anaphora, the offering prayer.
Yeah.
Romans call it a canon. You know, we call it a Eucharistic prayer. And so our Eucharistic Prayer D, if you use the 1979 prayer book, is basically the prayer of Basil. And to this day, that's what's used on the Sundays of Lent, except for Palm Sunday. And you use it on Maundy Thursday, and you use it on the vigil of Easter, you use it on the vigil of Christmas, and on Epiphany, and on his feast day.
Okay.
And it's my favorite Eucharistic prayer.
Okay. So it's chances are you've heard some Basil if you're in Anglican churches. Yeah, yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Also, he's the father of Eastern monasticism, and hugely, what he did is when he's young, he went off on a trip actually to see what the monks did in the monasteries, the hermits and things in Egypt and Palestine.
Mm-hmm.
And what's interesting, he had shorthand, people took shorthand of his responses to questions monks asked. And they collected them. We'll talk about his writings, I think, a little bit later. Something called the Asceticon,
yeah,
which is basically, sort of advice for monks. And that became sort of their version of the rule of St. Benedict in the East.
Okay.
That was the first thing like that. And to this day, Basil is the great authority on what it means to be a monk in the Eastern Orthodox churches.
Okay.
And even Benedict in the West, when he's starting setting rules for us, he says, he talks about our Father Basil.
Okay, yeah.
Because Rufinus translated the Asceticon of Basil into Latin, had a great effect.
Okay. So liturgy, monasticism.
Yeah. Also, one of the questions that came in the ancient world is, they have this brilliant Greco-Roman culture. The literature is fabulous. And the question, to what extent can we as Christians really participate in that?
Mm,
because it wasn't pagan literature. It talks of pagan gods. And he really gives, in one of his letters, he writes a beautiful defense of classical culture, saying, we have to stay away from some of those things. Frankly, some of the classical literature could be pretty scandalous as far as sexual morals and things. But he said, as far as the basic literature, he said, the fact that the gods no one believes in, it's just part of our history.
Yeah.
And so we encourage, he said, look, we have to be like, we have to be like bees. He used this example. We take the honey, we don't take the poison.
Yeah. Got it. Yeah. Okay. So he's definitely a promoter of learning. and culture as well. Yeah.
And he was tremendously socially engaged, which we really identify with. I mean, when he became a bishop, he also became something called an eparch, mm-hmm. and that's sort of actually a civil official. And in that role, he was big in building hospitals and asylums and things, and all sorts of take care of the poor, places to take care of the poor, the lepers, those kind of things. He big time. He even had something called they called the New City, of just all these kind of institutions that take care of people. He took very seriously to heart the need to aggressively take care of the socially marginalized. Hmm.
Well, that's super helpful because, I feel like I hear once in a while the idea that Roman Empire and classical culture, they were kind of the champions of, learning and education and culture and social flourishing. But then those Christians came along and sort of were just about pronouncing judgment. And then we got the Dark Ages. But here we see that a huge figure like Basil is actually deeply involved in his society. He's promoting learning. He is all about culture flourishing around him.
I would appeal to our listeners, if it weren't for Christian monasticism, like I doubt we'd have much of classical literature left.
That's a good point.
That's why we have it.
Yeah. Well, let's get into his biography. Tell me about his life.
He was born a few years after the close of the First Ecumenical Council in Nicaea. 5 years later, he was born in 330 in east central Turkey in a place called Cappadocia. And his father had the same name. He serves a Basil Jr., so to speak. His father was a professional rhetorician. A professional orator, taught oratory. And his mother was actually the daughter of a martyr, of a Christian martyr.
Oh, really?
Yeah. He was one of 10 kids. And imagine this, 3 of them became bishops and saints. Okay. Bishops and saints. Basil himself, of course, Gregory of Nyssa. We talked about his brother, who is, again, one of the three, mm-hmm. Of the three Cappadocians. And Peter of Sebaste. He had a sister who was a saint. It was an incredible family. They were very wealthy. Actually, when he became priest, he gave away all his earthly goods to the poor. But there was a wealthy family with excellent educations and devoutly Christian.
Wow.
He studied rhetoric, a number of places. He started out at Caesarea of Cappadocia.
Right.
And then he goes off to school. He graduates to Constantinople, and then he goes to Athens. Uh-huh. And that's where he meets his best friend, Gregory of Nazianzus.
Okay, I see. Now, we've talked about rhetoric before. So if you're anyone who's educated is being educated in rhetoric
that
at this
the
time,
fun
right?
Fundamental education of the ancient world. The reason people study the classics, we have to remember, is that it might be surprised some of our before languages were standardized, is it was a way to learn how to speak standard Latin and Greek. And so that's why they studied the classics, so they could speak better, articulate better, speak a standard language.
Okay. Yeah. So rhetoric, just like Augustine later on, okay.
Most everybody. That's what a Roman and Greek education fundamentally was, rhetorical element. And he goes home and he's, first of all, what do you do? He starts teaching, like dad. But then he decides to devote his life to God. And that's where he takes this incredible trip. He goes through Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Mesopotamia, going to all these hermits, and he basically gets that information on them. And he's so moved, he comes back, he gives away everything he owns. He's joined by Gregory of Nazianzus, his college buddy, and they join together and set a monastery near home. Okay, and what they do is they actually put together a first book called the Philokalia. And you have to watch out. That name is used for a much more famous book later on. But their Philokalia is not the famous Philokalia of later on. We could talk about that in a separate episode.
Okay.
This is one. It's basically an anthology of the best of Origen.
The third century teacher Origen.
We need to have an episode on Origen.
But he
was very popular. Mm-hmm. He became a priest, and a few years later, he was 34, he became a priest. And he became an absolute mainstay for the bishop, Eusebius of Caesarea. He was so important to him that he actually became bishop when he died. People chose him as bishop. Okay. And he also became what's called civil exarch, which means he had also had a civil position of taking care of all sorts of civil duties. That's where he ended up with his homes for the sick and the contagious and the poor.
Bishops often kind of went along with that duty as well. These aren't totally just separate religious figures.
No, in the Christian Empire, anybody who worked for the state,
Right.
Yeah.
You got some responsibilities.
Right.
Okay.
And then he dies at only 49. He certainly had done a whole lot in his life, but he dies when he's just a little before 50.
Okay. And just
2 years before the
just shy of seeing all his work pay off.
Athanasius too. Well, it's become pretty clear which way the winds were going.
Sure.
But yeah. Athanasius and he both did not live to see that council, but you know, their work is,
yeah.
And that's the definitive version of our creed.
Now you said he and Athanasius were, they were, you said they were friends. Yes. What kind of relationship did they have?
I mean, they knew each other and admired each other's work and things.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, great.
Not like Nick Rankin and Athanasius were personal friends. They were
right.
in a monastery together, et cetera. Not like that, but they supported each other in their work in the church. Gregory was, Basil was really big on church unity. He really believed mm-hmm, in trying mm-hmm. to work things out, to work together.
Yeah, yeah. No, sometimes it helps to bring up different other figures that we've talked about before, and mm-hmm. it helped me one time actually to just look at a timeline and see who was all alive yeah. at the same time. Like, oh, these people were interacting. But
they're very much contemporaries.
Yeah, absolutely. Great. Well, let's talk a little bit about his writings. Those are of course the main things that we have that we have left of him today that we can still benefit from. So yeah, tell me about his writing and the development of his writings.
Well, his earliest writing, back in 365, was called Against Eunomius, mm-hmm. and this is the most radical of the Arians. You know, these
Eunomius.
Are the ones, they didn't even say he's of like nature. They were the exact opposite of having anything, and he wrote against him, and in that first work, he talks about the consubstantiality of the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, being, you know,
yes,
working out that doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He actually writes a separate treatise on the Holy Spirit 10 years later. And this is actually the basis of St. Ambrose's work. Ambrose of Milan, mm-hmm. a very important figure in the Western
right.
Church, actually basically, that's the basis of his work.
Okay, on the Holy Spirit.
On the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I've actually gotten to read on the Holy Spirit. I've had the privilege of doing
it. Good work. It's very readable.
It is, yeah. It was a tough read for me. I think it's difficult being dropped into these to all of these controversies, but maybe you could talk just a little bit about what was going on that occasioned his writing on the Holy Spirit and what we got out of it.
Well, again, we had to clarify, you know, how does the Holy Spirit, you know, relate, you know, to the Father and the Son?
Mm-hmm.
We know he's certainly mentioned enough. He's the main character in Acts of the Apostles, etc.
Yeah.
We certainly, the Holy Spirit plays a very important role in the New Testament. How exactly does it work? And to summarize in a very simple way, is the main argument, I would say, of Basil is, look at all the things the Holy Spirit does. They're all things that God does. That means uh-huh. he is God.
Yeah.
You know, defined by what he does. He uh-huh. does things. And also the fact that he's given like honor, that we have so many things refer to Father, Son, and Spirit in the New Testament.
Yes.
There are yeah. different references. So he's given like honor.
Uh-huh.
So he basically backs into, what can we know about the Holy Spirit? Well, gee, someone who does everything that only God can do must be God.
yeah.
Sort of backs in. We can see. Remember, we talk about that common operation. Well, uh-huh. if this is the common operation, it means he must be God. And also, we see like honor.
Right.
We talk about very often there are these Trinitarian references.
Father,
Son, and Holy Spirit.
No, that's it was helpful to read because I think growing up I could. Yeah, I think we didn't get a whole lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit, and there was a little bit of confusion for me of what is the Holy Spirit? Is this like it was this sort of like the sort of elemental force that the Father and the Son use, or, but you know, after reading on the Holy Spirit, it's like, no, he's a full member of the Trinity with his own integrity and can be right. worshiped as God as well. You know,
yes.
like the creed says
that together with the Father yeah. and Son is worshiped and glorified.
Yeah. Yeah. So obviously I would recommend on the Holy Spirit to you.
Yeah.
Tell me what else survives.
Well, he wrote a book called the Morale is the typical name. We use it in English word. It's a Latin word meaning like, it means ethics. It really comes from a Greek word for ethics.
Mm-hmm.
And what he did is he came up with 80 rules from quotations in the New Testament for sort of Christian life.
Wow.
Yeah. So,
so a little few more than 10 commandments, I guess.
Yeah. 80 handy rules
yeah.
that sort of promote the ascetic life too.
Uh-huh.
So the monks. Then he has the two great monastic rules. He has the small asceticon, I mean, how to live as an ascetic, you know, the small asceticon. And it's interesting, it has two pieces. The first part is 55 sections that are devoted, like paragraphs devoted to the principles of living in life together,
mm-hmm.
the common life in a monastery.
Yeah.
As opposed to hermitage. This is talking about the monastic life, life in common, you know, coming together, cenobitic, I should say, cenobitic
uh-huh.
life. And then the short rule is after you have those 55 things on the general principles, how do you apply that? to day-to-day life with each other. And you have 313 topics that actual monks raised.
Yeah, yeah.
And he answered their questions, and it was taken down in shorthand, and they put it together and formed a book.
So this, Paul Sedekon. So this is kind of what was like the rule of Saint Benedict. Like basically, yes.
if you call it that,
right? And if when we say rule for ascetic life, we mean okay, if you're going to give up all of your possessions and then go live in a monastery together with other people, here's how you do
it. Here's how you do it.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Like we talked earlier on, we talked about the Didache.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Basically, a church handbook type thing. How do you do church?
Yeah.
If you have a baptism, what do you do?
Yeah.
Okay. It's sort of basically answering those kind of questions that arise from life together like that.
Yeah. Well, that's very practical.
Later on, that gets really expanded. They add a lot of other stuff in between, and called the Great Asceticon. But what really influences everybody is the quote short one, which isn't short.
Right. Yeah. 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 But just not as long as the
not as long.
The
but that's one. The one that was translated by Rufinus and really took the West, and that's the one that's how we got to know him in the West was through that.
Sure. Well, that clearly worked for people if it's going through so many editions.
And he wrote that book to adolescents, ad adolescentes, we called it in Latin, our version of it. And that's where he talks about the value of classical culture. He says there's terrific stuff there. He said the moral examples, you know, that you have classical literature, there's a lot of really good moral examples of heroes and things.
Oh, but this book is addressed to adolescents.
You mean young men.
Young men. Yeah, like,
not adolescents. Young men.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Young men. And then and good philosophy like Plato and things. Plato was very very compatible with Christian. Much of it was very compatible potentially with Christian views. Mm-hmm. He wrote homilies and sermons. He had one beautiful one. It's a series of homilies on the 6 days of creation called the Hexameron. Still, those sermons really read well.
Yeah.
What's interesting is a lot of the early sermons were all allegorical. This is actually doesn't use allegory. It just enjoys the creation for what it is.
Yeah, yeah. I've read a bit of the Hexameron. It holds up very well. You know, you can read it in an afternoon, but it's very short. But
It does hold up well.
It does hold up well. I think partially because it's non-allegorical, but it's also skeptical of ancient kind of what the science of the day. Kind of has this healthy sort of skepticism of, you don't know how God did this, you know, and which turns out they didn't at the time.
Well, with ancient science, there was a lot to be skeptical about.
Okay. Well, he was obviously a very smart guy.
It's like the Greek historian Herodotus is no story was too incredible to repeat.
Yeah.
Nothing was too far-fetched.
Yeah, yeah, okay. So we've got some little sermons on the 6 days of creation, but so obviously if you're a bishop, you're giving a lot of homilies and a lot of sermons. So any more of those?
Some on the Psalms. Those are pretty good. They're the moral aspects of the Psalms, and there's some other pastoral sermons. What's really really good, very helpful, is he wrote a lot of letters. One's a very famous one on usury, but the thing about the letters that's really helpful is we get a lot of information on the people who's dealing with the issues of the day and things. It's a very, very helpful historical source, what's going on.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great, yeah.
So one busy guy. This is a guy who died at 49.
Yeah.
And any one of these alone, his contribution to theology with helping to standardize really, you know, get things set in concrete as to how do we use our terminology, how the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, setting up monasticism in the sense of life together as opposed to hermits separately. How do we live together in community in a way that's still used in the 21st century in the Eastern Church that influenced us in the West? His coming up with a really persuasive argument in favor of classical culture and things, not to mention all this practical work with setting up institutions, take care of the poor, the homeless, etc.
Yeah, gosh.
A lot of things to do in 49 years.
What am I doing with my life?
and as Gregory of Nazianzus put it, one great friend.
Yeah, yeah, okay. Well, do you have a favorite thing from him? Is there anything that you keep returning to writing? Or
I like the Asceticon.
The Asceticon?
I love monastic rules, and so I must admit I'm a fan.
Okay, okay,
I have a copy in my office if you want to see it.
I'd love to see it.
Okay.
Thank you. Well, great. Well, thanks, Father Stephen. That's all the time we have left for this episode. And thank you for listening to Word and Table. We'll be back in a couple of weeks with more on liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship. Thanks for listening.